Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm happy to be back here in RFHQ, Reformed Forum headquarters, speaking with a friend of mine who's about an hour and a half away. But we're separated by much traffic and much stuff going on between us. Chicagoland lies between, but we're happy to have with us today Dr. Marcus Mininger, who is professor of New Testament studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, also serves as an associate pastor, I believe, down at New Covenant OPC in Joliet, Illinois. Welcome back, Marcus. It's great to see you today.
Thanks. Good to be here.
I think the last time we were on the program together was an on-site, in-person recording in Oklahoma City. Mm-hmm. We talked about some of the subject matter that we'll talk about today. But that was a really wonderful time. I'm glad you were able to come down and visit us. We've got people wanting us to have another. We're lining up. I was even working today on potentially another seminar in another city. I don't have anything to announce yet, but Marcus, you might have helped start a movement.
Ooh, well, that might be a first for me, but yeah, awesome. That was fun. It's a good time. And I think it was neat to kind of take the topic at a certain angle, like looking at this topic we'll talk about today, the book on my book on Hebrews, and then also my other prior book, but looking at them kind of, you know, about hermeneutics or method of interpretation. I think that was pretty fun.
Yeah. Oh, another one. Yeah. You allude to your work on Romans 1-3, a portion therein, speaking of the revelation of God's wrath and a really wonderful redemptive historical understanding and treatment of that. Go back into the archives. We'll have links. You can find it by clicking Marcus's name in the episode description, but also we'll try to put links directly therein. Those were some of the most downloaded episodes of the year for us. So we're really thankful for you bringing the rich content, the meat, really, so to speak, on New Testament studies. And I'm excited today to be speaking with you. Today we're talking, as Marcus mentioned, about a new book titled Impossible to be Restored, Temptation and Warning in the Epistle of Hebrews. He's got a copy there. I've got a PDF. This is in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series published by B&H Academic, at least in the U.S. I believe it's published by IVP Academic in the U.K. So this is what we would affectionately call the Silver Series, right, Marcus? Can you explain that a little bit or get us updated on this? Because it's at least the rights to the Silver Series in the States have moved over to B&H, Brodmann and Holman publishers, Academic specifically.
Right, yeah. So this is the 30th anniversary of the series. And so they're doing hardcovers this year.
Nice.
And because of that anniversary, and they've changed the cover a little bit. So, you know, I liked the old one pretty well, but, you know, maybe I just don't like change. I don't know. But anyway, this is fine. And this is what it'll look like. But the Silver Series is a little bit known for its look, you know.
It's iconic.
All the way back, edited by D.A. Carson, you know, for now 30 years. And recently Ben Glad has been added to the series editors as well. So, yeah, it's a privilege to be in that series, you know. I think back to the first one, G.K. Beale on the Temple and the Church's Mission was sort of the inaugural book in that series. And there have been just so many good ones. So, yeah.
Yeah, I have many. I wish I had the whole set. I don't, but I have many. And we've had many authors on to talk about those books on Christ the Center over our almost 18 years now. So happy to add another one here. But it's certainly, Beale's is pretty amazing, but this one's got to be my favorite because of the background and the specific redemptive historical hermeneutic at play. We've been talking about issues around this and about this for several years. I'm sure our listeners who have been with us and been paying attention will certainly appreciate the subject matter, and I'm excited for us to get to it. I do want to mention at least one bit of news. Head on over to reformedforum.org/conference to book your ticket to our annual theology conference, which will be held September 27th, 2025, depending on when you're listening to this, might be over, but 2025 is the year, September 27th, the date's a Saturday, we'll be at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois, and we'll be covering Seeing Christ in All of Scripture, Discovering Christ in All of Scripture, focusing on Luke 24, looking at a particular phrase there as our theme, the things concerning himself. So in that passage, the road to Emmaus, Jesus speaks to the two disciples, and he unveils to them the things concerning himself from Moses all through the prophets, basically showing that the whole Bible is about him. So it's something that is near and dear to our hearts here at Reformed Forum, but we think you as a listener would very much appreciate. So if you'd like to come and hear five lectures on that, we'd love to have you. Visit reformedforum.org/conference for information on that. You can register now. So the early bird rate's done, but you can still register. There's still plenty of space, and you can get in. It's really still rather affordable, and it's always a good time. Marcus, we got to get you up here. We've got to get you up to come hang out with us. I know it's a busy time as well for the Mars community. We've got a board meeting and a Center for Missions and Evangelism conference the week after. But it's always a good time that time of year, and hopefully we'll have we've got a lot of people registered already, so it's going to be a good crowd. But we hope to have even more.
Good. Yeah.
Yep.
It's a great topic.
Well, it is, and certainly in line hermeneutically speaking with what we're speaking about today. Certainly, there are a lot of things in Hebrews that are, I mean, the whole book is amazing. It's wonderful when we come and approach it properly. A lot of people don't, in my opinion, but I'm thankful that we get to talk about it today. But there's also some really complicated passages, especially these warning passages. I think of Hebrews chapter 6 as one of these perennially difficult passages for people to understand and interpret. But before we start to get into the brass tacks and getting down to any specific details, I'd love, Marcus, if you could share with us really what initially drew you to the subject in general. It's one thing to be interested in the subject. It's another to maybe lecture on it. But then it's a whole other thing to eventually do an entire book and a monograph on it. This has been a multi-year project for you, and has occupied an immense amount of time. And I'm thankful you've done it because it's a tremendous service to the church. But tell me a bit about the backstory to that. I think our listeners would love to hear it.
Yeah, well, you know, I don't actually know how many years it's been exactly because it sort of percolated in initially through my teaching duties, mm-hmm. As you sort of allude to in a sense, like when you're lecturing and so forth. I was teaching a class at Westminster Seminary on New Testament biblical theology, the survey class for one of their degree programs. And so naturally in a class like that, you know, the book of Hebrews stands out as quite relevant to all these biblical theological themes in the New Testament, right? So I put a good bit of time in that class into Hebrews. And, you know, this, as I'm reading through and just prepping, and, you know, Hebrews 6, 4-6 really jumps out, mm-hmm. As something that puzzled me. You know, I mean, that's really the beginning of it was, whoa, what does this mean? And how am I supposed to understand that? And so, you know, our listeners may know, but Hebrews 6, 4-6 in particular says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And then it goes on to describe several other benefits.
Yep.
Share in the Holy Spirit, taste of the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance since they've are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so it's one of several strong warning passages in Hebrews. They start in chapter 2, 3, 4. They start building. Chapter 6, maybe the one I just read, is perhaps the strongest,
yeah,
in some ways at least. Chapter 10, 26 and following is also very, very strong. Yeah. And then mm-hmm. you get chapter 12 about Esau, related, you know, talking about Esau and using that to again warn. But the language in 6:4-6 really was, I felt, the most difficult to understand. And so grappling with that, wrestling with it, trying to understand it, and especially doing that by trying to do that in a literary context, meaning not just grapple for me, you know, as a New Testament scholar, not just trying to grapple with the broad theological questions, which are also important, questions of predestination, free will, perseverance, you know, those are all important, but trying to wrestle with it in a literary context, mm-hmm. to say, how within the original listening environment of Hebrews, when it was sent as a letter, would that have been understood? And so I'm looking at internal context of the letter, right? How should these different phrases being enlightened, what does that mean? Having once been enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and all these different things, what do those things mean, right? And so looking throughout the letter for connections and finding thematic connections. And over time, my own view of what I thought the passage meant started to emerge, you know, somewhat roughly, you know, initially. I feel bad for my early students going through kind of.
I was one of your real early students. You know, but only in Greek. So I only got affected.
That's
so
right.
Much.
Not in this. You didn't. That was hopefully I did a little bit more complete a job in Greek. Than
well, it's more objective too. I could. I've got a textbook I can refer to.
Sure. Right. Yeah. So you know, wrestling with that, and then just kind of over time, it grew. About 8 years ago, I had a sabbatical, and I really focused on this, and then it kept going from there. So the book itself. Since that sabbatical, you know, it was about a 7-year project. I think in my estimation, a shift of categories was needed to really unlock this and make it help it see why it makes sense in the exact way it's stated, right? Mm-hmm. And we can get into what the exact difficulties are, but you know, that was sort of the origin of was trying to teach and really just feeling like, wow, what? This is just not the way I would expect to speak. What does this mean? And then needing to kind of, you know, take a different angle on it eventually. Yeah. So
I want to ask
hopefully
you,
others will find that helpful too.
This might be a little bit off the wall question. Some of the people in the audience might not get it, but the people that are in the academy certainly will. I love what you've done here, but your dissertation was on Romans. And unfortunately, especially in biblical studies, people get pigeonholed or siloed into these specific categories. So if I'm speaking just casually, you would be typically, you know, if you go to ETS or something, you'd be pigeonholed as you're a Paul guy, and more specifically, a Romans guy. But here you're writing on Hebrews. Now, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. I personally don't. I don't have any particular, you know, hardcore defense for that. It's just my gut feel. I think maybe the best guess is Apollos or whatever, but we don't need to get into that. But my question for you is just from a personal standpoint, you know, how has this been for you? You're obviously teaching a New Testament curriculum at Mid-America, so you're in this, and we're ministers of the gospel, so we are to rightly divide and accurately teach and know the whole counsel of God. We know that. And also being redemptive historical interpreters of scripture, we have a particular view of how all scripture holds together in Christ. But I'm just asking you, maybe just from a personal, professional, even experiential side of things, what was it like for you to kind of step into a different professional discipline, so to speak, for a time? Maybe you have to connect with some different scholars to check your work that you hadn't talked to before. What was that like?
Yeah. Well, part of the short answer is it's a lot of work because you have to try to get up to speed with another very large conversation that's been going on for a long time, specific to Hebrew studies and all the people that especially have written there and prominent figures there and so forth. You know, I think thankfully there's been some interest in even in the academy and more crossover conversation. There's actually the IBR, Institute for Biblical Research, had a colloquium recently on Hebrews and Paul, sort of trying to have some dialogue there. But that was after I did this work. It wasn't something that specifically helped me. But, you know, I've benefited a lot from the, you could say, professional hospitality of other people, in particular, the SBL, Society of Biblical Literature, has a section on Hebrew studies, and coming there and starting to listen more and hear papers and ask questions or dialogue afterwards, you know, people were very receptive instead of like territorial. They received several of a couple, I should say, of my, the two papers I eventually submitted to them as kind of portions of my work along the way to vet it out. And, you know, there was dialogue there, different ones of them, you know, Eric Mason, David Moffitt, some others really, you know, gave their time to read something I'd written, to converse about it. And one of my colleagues, Amy Peeler at Wheaton, I knew her from time in graduate work, and she's just been very giving of her time. Mm. She really helped me see how I needed to. She really influenced the final form of the book. The subtitle is Temptation and Warning in the Epistle of Hebrews. And so there's really two main topics. What is the temptation that the audience faces, the original audience faced? And then secondly, what is the warning, this principal central warning that the author gives in relationship to that temptation? And you can mm-hmm. see how those are, you know, naturally related. The book was originally really designed just to look at the warning passages. And she said, you know, I think this really has a lot of benefit and cross, you know, pollinization over to this other topic. And really, in a sense, you know, your argument also depends somewhat on how you view that temptation. And so that was really helpful. And I ended up shifting to have this dual emphasis, which I think made the book a way better book. So, it's not as big a jump in the scholastic arena as jumps could be. I one time had I still have an idea of something I'd love to write on Luke 24 and Acts, and which would essentially be another sort of thesis. You can
complete
project,
the set. Just project. Get something on John in there. You can complete the set.
But like, that's another one of those things where I'm like, oh my goodness, that's an even bigger jump in a lot of ways, getting into all the gospel study stuff, right, just from an academic vantage point.
Right.
I'm glad that I teach, you know, on the whole New Testament at Mid-America. And it gives me an ability to be in part of different conversations. But
sure.
When you really get into brass tacks and you want to go into writing on it, it's sort of bracing a little bit, but it's workable. The seminary gives time to work on things like that. So
you got to pay the startup tax. Yeah, I get it. No, that's really amazing. That's just how it is, you know? So, let's start moving in and getting into a little bit more specific. I perhaps might be useful just to kind of, you read part of the passage, but, and I know we're not only talking about Hebrews 6, we're talking about all the passages that you mentioned already. But maybe to prompt you, I'm curious, why do you think traditional readings of Hebrews might have struggled to fit well with the broader storyline? I guess people might have a certain understanding, and then they come to these passages, and it seems really weird, and the things might stick out, and it doesn't fit their construct. Why do you think that might be the case?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's several things that especially have been an interpretive like obstacle in the past. And I say that partly because, you know, I was right there with a lot of the same obstacles mm-hmm. as I initially read, and that led to like puzzling around and trying to figure out how can we make better sense of just like what's right on the page here, you know, what's said here it's said for a reason. And there should be, in God-breathed scripture, an understanding of it that would kind of be like, oh, okay, yeah, like the obstacles on my side, why am I not understanding this? But if I understand it well, and it should kind of open up and be like, oh yeah, then that makes, I get why you said that now, right? Once I get over my own sort of whatever my issues might be. Mm-hmm. I think there've been several. Some of it is the difficulty of Hebrews itself, because it's so anonymous as a text with regard to author, and even to a significant extent about audience, about time of writing, about background issues in the historical context. You know, it's infamously sort of limited in what it says, for the fact that it's a letter from someone to this, you know, group of Christians. Like, it's very unlike Paul's letters in that way. And so you see scholars constantly butting up against us as they write, because they'll say all this about how, you know, the author is sort of shrouded in mystery, we don't know who he is and all these things, but then they'll start like filling in speculation in sometimes highly detailed ways, right, in order to make something fit. So you can tell it goes against the grain. Like the categories we're used to using for grammatical historical interpretation, where you're supposed to answer these things about the text and then interpret it in light of that, those things aren't really fitting. So we have to reorient. And I've found, you know, narrative approaches to this particular text to be especially useful at times. The work that Kenneth Shank and some others have done to point in a good direction. Even if I didn't always agree with their results, you know, the which I didn't, but you know, the idea was good. Probably even more than that, though, Camden, is people have been accustomed to reading Hebrews, reading the Bible in general, but certainly reading Hebrews and reading these warning passages through a certain set of vocabulary from our theology, right? And it, depending on the reader, you know, whatever theology they have, if it's Calvinist theology, if it's Arminian theology, certain questions come up right away, right, about election, perseverance, assurance, et cetera. But especially, I think, where they get tripped up in this particular passage is the word repentance and what it means, and being used to thinking about that term as a term for being saved in just a general way. Like, you know, repentance is a part of the Ordo Salutis. It's a part of one of the blessings that the Lord gives you on account of which then you're a Christian, right? And so if it's impossible to be restored to repentance, then it sounds like it's impossible to be saved. And that's just, you know, then what do you make of that? Mm-hmm. It leads to all kinds of other puzzles and tensions and questions, both within Hebrews and in relationship to other parts of Scripture. And so what I've tried to do is to sort of reorient into what I think are the categories that Hebrews itself is working with. And we can talk about that, of course, as mm-hmm. we go. But I think that issue of like the strong operation of Ordo Salutis expectations that are just really so embedded, where I hear this word and I think it means this thing. Right. That was another issue. And then the last one I would mention as a real difficulty is just the straight up language of all these blessings being described that people enjoy. You know, I read them, having been enlightened, tasting the heavenly gifts, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. And then a very simple description of falling away. Doesn't say anything elaborate, just says then you fall away. So lots of blessings, and then a very simple description of apostasy of some sort, and then really, really strong, seemingly just, you know, people have kind of reeled about the language, strong language of impossibility regarding whatever the recourse is. It says impossible to be restored to repentance. So people have tried to push at a lot of those things and be like, well, it's not really impossible. It's just impossible. It's just unlikely, or it's impossible.
It's hypothetical.
For man instead of God.
Some people say, right, it's not possible, that it's the whole thing's hypothetical.
Right?
That's been a route people have taken.
And, or they push into like the falling away. Oh, it's some special type of like, you know, boutique apostasy, you know, or I call it the special apostasy, special hardening, you know, but the passage doesn't really seem to support these attempts to adjust the language, right? Mm-hmm. It's just pretty bald language. But, you know, in the end, we need to try to make fair sense of, you know, not like, this doesn't really mean what it clearly sounds like it means, you know, something more persuasive than that. Mm.
You spend a good amount of time in the book, and rightfully so, you know, explaining and covering, trying to understand really the nature of the temptation that the original audience was facing. And I should refer people also to several episodes of the Mid-America Reformed Seminary podcast. You did treat quite a bit the audience of Hebrews, the potential date of Hebrews. It might be helpful to repeat some of that. I know we don't have 2 hours to treat it rightfully, and people are going to need to read the book to get full information. But could you at least sketch out for us a bit of who this audience was, and then maybe point us in the direction of the possible nature of this temptation that they were facing?
Yeah, so this has been a big subject of dialogue recently in Hebrew studies. So I mentioned that there's kind of two big issues in the book: the temptation, what is it, and then the warning, yeah. what is it saying right. by way of response. And so I lay out kind of past views of both of those in the book, and in chapter two, I just note that this issue, what is the temptation, used to be a pretty strong consensus throughout scholarship. The temptation that the audience faced was to go back, they would say, maybe to the synagogue or to Judaism or something like that. Mm-hmm. And then recently, especially in the wake of the new perspective on Paul, a new perspective on Judaism, the new perspective that kind of infiltrates itself into various areas, including into Hebrew studies, a lot of typically more progressive scholars have said, no, that's not it at all. These scholars, you can think of Eric Mason, you can think of Alan Mitchell, Pamela Eisenbaum, others. They are very wary and really resistant to saying that anything about Jews and Judaism could be sort of the boogeyman, the bad thing that tempts Christians, or that is the problem, right? Because of concerns about anti-Jewishness and probably other concerns also. And, sure. you know, on the subject of anti-Jewishness, anti-Semitism, other sorts of things, I have sympathy with that, a concern for that. You know, sure. that can be a real problem among Christians as well, to have some kind of unfair bias or to misrepresent mm-hmm. other people's views. And so there's things to get into there. But at the same time, I've tried to show in the book that there is strong evidence in the book, and it's overt evidence that what the audience is tempted by is to seek to go back to the old covenant era, the old covenant dispensation, the old covenant worship and mediation and so forth, and start all over again using only that instead of what they have experienced of the new covenant. And I think that's really crucial to understanding the book. The argument that various of the, we'll say progressives, I guess, for lack of a better term, but revisionist scholars, you know, who have denied this, one of the arguments they really key in on is based on past scholarship saying Hebrews never states that there's a temptation to go back to the old covenant. It simply states that the new is better and we need to press on. And so what they try to say is the reason for Hebrews is only a positive need to persevere, not any kind of thing behind that's threatening. Mm. Right. And they really say, you know, prior scholarship is just operating on the basis of assumption. Mm-hmm. It was the biases of an older era of scholarship, which tended towards, as they would say, anti-Jewishness, that colored Hebrews as dealing with the problem of, you know, past Jewish belief, or the problem of Judaism as being, you know, so different than Christianity or whatever. And so what I've tried to say is, you know, I think in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 in particular, the author's language overtly says, using a very well-known ancient metaphor, that they are tempted to start all over again only with material, with doctrines and practices from the old covenant, mm-hmm. with nothing from the new covenant, right? And so the issue there, you know, I don't know if you want to go into that now or later, but foundation laying, this foundation sure. laying metaphor.
Yeah.
Maybe
well, I should say at least work. Also, let's talk about that now, but I think it's helpful just to remind people who haven't studied the whole book of Hebrews recently, just the frequency of the pilgrimage metaphor and a movement from, you know, infancy to maturity, a movement from going from point A to the ultimate destination. The whole book is replete with the idea of moving forward, making sure no one falls, making sure no one turns around and goes back or grumbles. The idea is always a forward focused, and an eyes fixed on the prize and persevering to arrive at the ultimate destination, which ultimately is the heavenly Mount Zion in the new heavens and new earth. That's the whole, for me, the controlling idea here. It would seem to be the case that temptation and warning and starting over and laying a foundation, which I'd love to hear your thoughts on that specifically, how, you know, it would have something to do with not pursuing that correctly, not pursuing the race correctly, right. Not being directed correctly.
Right. Yeah. You know, you think about the whole episode of Israel approaching the promised land the first time after the spies brought the report back, et cetera. They shrink back. They decide not to go up and so forth. And Hebrews 3 and 4, as you mentioned, is reflecting on particularly that episode in the Old Testament. And it's clearly, you know, even at that time, if you think about from the scriptural accounts, you know, they would grumble and complain of why did you bring us up out of Egypt? You know, like wanting to go back to what had been before rather than persevering ahead. Right. And there are other instances in the book of the kind of same motif, as you mentioned. And my book, you know, explores some of those too, but I think that one of the things that was interesting to me was to explore the foundation laying metaphor in a new way. Like I was familiar with it from, say, Ephesians 2 or other texts, but it comes up in a distinct way here. So in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, the author says, let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then, so there's that foundation laying imagery. So there's a foundation to not lay again. And he then spells that out and says the foundation not to relay consists of six things: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so this is something I spent a lot of time puzzling over and eventually then wrote about in the book. But I think crucially, there are sort of two big picture things. One is that what is entailed in the notion of laying again a foundation? Because we're not always familiar with that metaphor, but in the ancient world, it's very, very clear. And I look at, you know, instances from Josephus and Philo and Epictetus and others from the ancient world. Just this is a very familiar metaphor. Other instances in scripture as well. But by definition, foundation laying is intended to be permanent. You lay it once and then you build on it subsequently. You might redo the superstructure of a building. Right. You might put in a new window or something, but you don't relay a foundation unless the whole thing, the whole structure from the ground up has a problem and is fundamentally unusable or uninhabitable, right?
Yeah.
So the very notion that they're concerned to, they need to be exhorted not to lay a foundation again, means they're considering starting all over again, right? They're considering maybe what we're doing right now, the house we live in right now, so to speak, in terms of their profession of faith in Christ, isn't viable. We need to strip it down to the bottom and restart from the ground up.
Yeah.
So it's meant to be permanent, a foundation. And then secondly, the items in a foundation, of course, ancient foundations were made of individual large stones, right? All grouped together, not a big slab of concrete or something and rebar and whatever. But the individual items, the stones themselves, are meant to define the essence of the entire building. And so you see, you know, ancient writers would write about the stones in the foundation of the temple, helped show that the temple was such and such a thing, right? Its nature. The foundation, metaphorically speaking, of a human being, as Philo or others would talk about it, shows their nature, their inherent essence as a person, right? And so whatever philosophers would argue about what's truly foundational in the human constitution, rather than something added secondarily that's not as much of the essence of the thing, right? And so when you look at this issue, the choice of contents that go into the foundation is crucial. And when you look at the choice of contents of the foundation that the audience of Hebrews is not meant to relay, it's all stuff that is common to or even exclusively present in the Old Covenant. So some of it's common to Old and New. Some of it, though, is distinctive only of the Old in contrast to the New. What you don't get in the whole thing is anything distinctive of, definitive of the New Covenant. You don't get, for example, anything about Christ, most notably. This is completely abnormal in the whole New Testament. If you look at all other descriptions of foundations that are describing the proper foundation of belief for a Christian in the New Covenant period, they're all Christological in their nature. And sometimes exclusively so, like in Matthew 16, Peter says, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Christ says, on this rock or foundation, I will build my church. Or you think of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, right, no one can build on any other foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. Or Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, right? Yeah. Yeah. And so you look here, though, and you see only things that are already being taught in the Old Covenant, and some of them that are only present in the Old Covenant over against the New. In that second category, especially, laying on of hands is a little bit less clear, although I show in the book, I think, that Hebrews associates the laying on of hands and things done outwardly with the hands with the Old Covenant only in this particular way rather than the New. But the real smoking gun here is the instructions about washings, plural. Yeah. Something that Hebrews 9 verse 10 clearly says was a part of the Levitical order of things that contrasts the new order of the new covenant, right? All of the ceremonial washings of the old covenant on the Day of Atonement, there were many washings, but all throughout the sacrificial system and so forth. And so, you know, one other thing I could note, the language is quite, I think, telling. It says faith toward God in a very general and generic sense. It doesn't say faith toward Christ in that list in 6:1 and 2. So, you know, you can get into all the details, and of course the book does that, but I think this foundation laying metaphor, the audience is tempted to start all over again, something which you should not ever have to do unless there's a fundamental problem with your current profession of faith, right? Secondly, what they want to start all over again is only stones or ingredients from the old covenant, some of them that are from the old covenant in direct contrast to standing over against the new. Right. And to me, that really shows overtly, the author is saying, don't start over again, going back only to the old system because you've lost confidence in the new.
Right. So I'm going to ask some leading questions, but also seek to connect some dots for folks. This is really, really helpful. And I love this. So I've read this book. I've endorsed this book. We've talked about this book before. So it's a little bit of artifice here too, because as Marcus and I are talking, like we're operating at a couple different levels, but this is the nature of podcasts. Jacques Derrida may have something to say about this. But so one issue is here that the nature of this temptation is to start over, go back to the old covenant in a way. Somebody might say, well, what was so bad about the old covenant, right? So it was good for the people of God for centuries, millennia. What's different now? We, as Reformed people, know the answer to this question, but I'd love for you to tease this out. Why is it so heinous, or why would it be such an offense, such that it's impossible to be restored if you did this to whatever, we'll get to what that means, but why is this such a big deal? If this was good for God's people for millennia, why is something that was so good for so long all of a sudden such a problem?
Yeah, honestly, I mean, and you probably know this, but I'm sure you do, but you know, what I've essentially argued is that that's the exact question that the original audience is asking, you know?
Right.
My argument is, when the author says, don't lay this foundation again, that again implies that his own audience, the original audience, had themselves lived by faith under the old covenant before.
Sure.
And then become Christians in the sense of moved into the new covenant era.
That's my,
right?
That's my thought.
It's
yeah.
proclamation. And so, but you, if that's true, if they themselves had experienced good relationship with God under the old covenant system, and they knew of that by their own firsthand experience, how much stronger would that the logic of that question be? Look, it was good enough before. We saw that ourselves, right? Right. Of course, we could make arguments about, you know, it was good enough for Abraham and David and so forth, all these others, right? So why not now? And that's really the crux of the issue is, well, before I answer that, let me say, I think you're also right there. You're on the cusp of what a lot of progressive scholarship is concerned about, because it's the issue of viewing these things as negative, as bad, as a threat, right? But what's so remarkable about the Epistle to the Hebrews is how positively it speaks about the thing that it also views as a threat in one sense, right? It speaks so positively of the old covenant, even though it's warning against right. a return to the old covenant. And at the end of the book, I mention this as one example of how charitable and non-reductionistic and lacking in invective and like extreme overstatement this author is, right? He's very willing and happy to extol the virtues of the old covenant. And why is that? Well, because he says the old covenant was given by God. It was full of grace. It's not something of works. You know, his language shows the way he views the old covenant as built upon repentance from dead works and faith in God, right? Instructions about washings, which no doubt has to do with a provision of atonement in the old covenant system and so forth. There's all these elements of grace there. Why then, as you ask, is it a problem? Well, it's a problem only if it's misused. And his answer is it's being misused whenever it's being used as something that could stand on its own rather than being something that was inherently meant to lead to Christ. Now, why do we know that they're using it that way? Well, they're using it that way if they're starting, as they clearly are, from a profession of faith in Christ at the time he wrote. That's what they have. To then go back from that to using the old covenant instead of the new is to divorce the old and the new. And he says, then the whole old crumbles. Its entire intent through grace and provision by God and all these wonderful benefits, it nurtured the faith of the people of God. But what did it nurture their faith in? Specifically in that which was to come. Once that which was to come, Christ has in fact come, and you've heard that message and you've experienced the blessings of the new covenant community, and you know that you can't then want a do-over and that be okay and be like, you know, hey, I know we've been hanging out a lot and going on dates and we're married now, but I kind of liked it before all that when we only knew each other by correspondence from afar. And I had just that picture of you and you would, you would write me letters, but I just loved that picture. Well, the author of the Hebrews says the old covenant is full of pictures, types, right, of Christ. You can't properly love the picture and not love the person it's a picture of, so to speak. Right. Yeah, I think it was a really major existential issue. If you throw into that, Camden, the fact that clearly the audience, if you read chapter 10 of Hebrews, is concerned about the potential renewal of persecution.
Yeah.
Then that really amps things up, right? Because the Jewish community, the non-Christian Jewish community, received a degree of toleration. Roman officials didn't love the Jewish religion or whatnot, but they received some toleration because they were such an ancestral, old, venerated religion that the Christians, as sort of viewed as upstarts, whatever, whenever they were viewed in as distinct from the Jews, they didn't receive. Instead, the Christians experienced more persecution. And so that really ups the ante too, right? Like,
totally.
It was good enough before, plus we didn't get persecuted.
I'm not going to get persecuted.
Like,
right?
Yeah. So it's there's that factor too.
You know, right here at the heart of this, what you're explaining and what's so helpful is really the organic nature of all of God's revelation. The Old Testament is organically related, and I'm using that as an antonym to artificial. So we have Christ revealed in the New Testament. We don't just artificially stick Christ back onto the old in some form of reader response theory, or as some people have done, reimagine the Old Testament in light of Christ, even if it's inspired by the Spirit. Now, we believe that when the Lord speaks to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that's the promise of Christ in the gospel. It's in seed form, but that grows and develops over time. There's an organic relation. This comes back to Luke 24, that Christ teaches that these are the things concerning him. So, you know, from my vantage point, my understanding, you know, what you're getting at, just another way to put it for folks, is really when you have someone who's living in the ancient Near East and a Jewish believer who has been brought into the new covenant, they've perhaps partaken of new covenant sacraments, and they're partaking in these new covenant forms and modes of worship, the means of grace. For whatever reason, want to go back, maybe persecution, maybe family reasons, maybe they're bored, I don't know. But I tend to think it's persecution. But then they want to go back. It's almost like rewinding. You want to rewind the tape. You don't like where you are, so let's back up. But it's also with the expectation that if we rewind the tape and hit play again, that we're going to end up somewhere else. And it's like you're asking for a do-over, like a mulligan. Like, oh, I missed that shot. I didn't like where this shot ended up. Let me shoot again, and now I'm going to expect maybe it'll go somewhere else. So maybe the Christ that is revealed, the Messiah that's revealed, if we rewind, we'll get a different one that's better than the one we got, which also is a huge emphasis at the beginning of Hebrews, that exalting Christ as Messiah is better than all these other things, better than everything that we've had heretofore.
Yeah. I think that issue, you know, of the both the progressive and the organic nature of special revelation is all over this. And so in a sense, you know, they're seeing these as things that could operate separately rather than seeing it as the growth of one organism over time, where if you don't like the mature plant as it puts out, you know,
it's fruit or whatever.
I love orchids, you know. But I don't like the orchids, right? So I want to go back to the plant when it, at an earlier stage. Well, they aren't two plants; it's one plant, right?
It's the same thing.
And so if you don't like the flower producing plant or the fruit bearing plant, then you just don't like the plant, right? Because it's part of its essence from the beginning.
And it was always designed. It's telos. Is always designed to lead to where it ended up. It's not happenstance.
Yeah.
You know, that's its purpose.
Yeah.
Well, let's talk. I'll get back on track here. I've derailed us a little bit, but it's to the subject matter.
No, that's right.
We talked about the audience a little bit of the nature of the temptation. Would you mind speaking to us a bit about the warning itself, especially this phrase, impossible to restore to repentance? Can be disturbing if we don't understand it, but there's some really specialized words here that are important to know and understand. And we often import our, as you mentioned, our especially Calvinists, we import our Calvinist Ordo Salutis terms into this. But help us unpack this, and let's get to down to the nature of this warning, because I think that's enlightening. Pardon the pun.
Yeah. Well, the free will people import a lot of categories too, to be honest. And so then we have like two sets of categories both vying, but
that's true.
But frankly, you know, honestly, the traditional using the traditional theological terms to try to understand from either of those systems really ends up in trouble for both sides. And some commentaries that I read especially were really useful in pointing that out for the other side too. You know, this isn't actually a free will text if you get into it, because what it's saying is if you take it in that direction, it's saying that some people cannot be restored to repentance after they've sinned in a certain way. wait a second, that denies free will, right? So there's problems on both sides if taken in that way. But what I'm arguing is that there's actually something else going on here. And to me, one of the keys was to see the connection between the two passages regarding the term repentance. And that was one thing. So in other words, in chapter 6:4-6, which we read earlier, it's impossible to be restored to repentance, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, the only time that word has occurred previously in Hebrews, and one of only three times it occurs total, is right up there in 6:1, which we've also read, where it's listed as the first piece, the headline piece in this old covenant foundation, right? It's the key. I use the term gateway term, meaning like the entry point into the rest, right? Of this conglomeration of old covenant beliefs, right? So my argument is that when it says it's impossible to restore to repentance, what it's saying, based on just a few verses earlier, is it's impossible to be restored to that gateway into the old covenant and its distinctive form of faith and practice that were for that older era, right? It's impossible to walk back through that door now that you've exited, because it's really one-way traffic only from old to new, not vice versa. And so you can think about that and people puzzle over that, but this is clearly, there's clear precedent for using the term this way in scripture. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1-7, Paul encounters some disciples who only knew of the old covenant thus far. They only knew of things up until John the Baptist, totally. Who, of course, as Paul says there, preached a baptism of repentance in preparation for what was to come later, right? Other authors in the Old Testament, prophets, preached that message of repentance from Moses with the circumcision of the heart onward. And so it's really something distinctive of that old covenant message in a certain way, right? So yes, we can use the term repentance as something that we also ought to do, right, in that systematic theological way. And scripture uses it that way. But there's also this other use in Acts 19 where it's distinctive, particularly of belief under the old era, in that preparatory era, right? And so my argument there is that in this immediate context, what Hebrews is using the term in that way, in the Acts 19, 1-7 kind of way, to speak of belief in its old covenant only form, right? In other words, in a distinctive way. And so what he's saying is, if you have come into the new covenant, you've been enlightened, which is clearly chapter 10, verse 32 shows that term enlightenment in Hebrews 6:4, if you've once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, etc. That term enlightenment is clearly a term for becoming a part of the new covenant, right? So if you've once been enlightened and come into the new covenant and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and all these other things, Hebrews 6:4-5, and then you fall away from that, one of your options is not to go back to the old covenant through repentance and be restored to right standing with God in that way through that older system, right? Mm-hmm. And so what Hebrews 6:4-6 is really saying is that movement between these two covenants, old and new, can only properly work in the one direction. You've come into the new, you can't then go back to the old repentantly and want that do-over, right? And say, you know, if it was good enough before, it should be good enough now. So that key issue then is in what is the impossibility of being restored to repentance mean in Hebrews? It means the impossibility, the complete and total literal non-hypothetical impossibility of going from a new covenant profession of faith back to an old covenant profession of faith and still being in right standing with God. Yes, God gave the old covenant, but he gave it temporarily as something preparatory to the new, so it can't stand and function all by itself.
I mean, maybe to use a simplistic, I don't think simplistic, but I mean, maybe to use it just a basic example in broad strokes. Once Christ has come, he has lived a perfect life, he has died, he has been raised from the dead. We believe on him, profess his name. It's no longer possible to seek to be right with God by offering sacrifices of bulls and goats? Was it wrong right. to offer sacrifices of bulls and goats prior to the incarnation, especially prior to Christ's death and resurrection? No, that's what we're commanded to do.
Right.
But that's one example to show how something that could be right in one redemptive historical era now becomes an abomination in another.
Right. Right. Yeah, because its whole original purpose is being misunderstood mm-hmm. and misused as an alternative to Christ, right? Rather than as something meant to lead to him that has now led to him. And so you can think of it, you know, again, if the listeners, you know, read Acts 19, 1-7, and Paul encounters these disciples and they've only known biblical revelation up to the preaching of John the Baptist, right? Mm-hmm. And then so Paul announces the rest to them and they said they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so he says, well, now all the rest of this has happened and they're baptized and they profess faith, are baptized, right? And they're received and there's rejoicing. If 10 years down the line after persecution, they're like, you know, no, let's just like, we don't really have anything especially against all of this new covenant stuff. We just, for whatever reason, would rather go back to the earlier, right? Mm-hmm. And that's just not something that is possible to do in the economy as God's established it.
So let's maybe to put a point on this with respect to the Ordo Salutis concerns. For those who don't know, we're speaking the order of salvation. We're thinking about the application of Christ's redemption to us by the Holy Spirit. Typically think of, you know, for lack of a better phrase, William Perkins' golden chain. We think of things like regeneration, you know, our calling, regeneration, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, etc. So here, how then would this redemptive historical interpretation or understanding relate to, for lack of a better term, how does it either conflict or support, or how does it just in general relate to traditional doctrines of perseverance and repentance in the Ordo Salutis category? Are these just completely different lanes that we're in, or is there some interaction here?
Yeah, I mean, I would say they're partly different, right? In other words, what this passage, and to say it this way, not that the interpretation of this book supports a partly different Ordo Salutis. That's not
of course
the point.
Not.
It's very consonant with the same Reformed Ordo Salutis that I, you and, you know, others would readily confess and teach from Scripture, but that it's partly talking about a somewhat different topic. In this sense in particular, the issue of restoration, is restoration possible, right? What I've argued is the author is clearly and strongly warning this original audience exactly what they needed to hear. Mm-hmm. If you fall away from Christ, it is impossible to instead go back to the old covenant and be in right standing with God. But what that means is that what he's not saying is if you fall away from Christ for whatever reason, and the reason isn't directly stated, so there could be a broad number of reasons. If you fall away from Christ for whatever reason, he's not saying it's impossible to be restored to Christ.
Right. It's just that portal is closed, I mean, you know, that doorway.
Right.
Has been
you can't
closed
go back to the old and that'd be okay. But now he's not fully addressing that entire topic of apostasy and return, and other passages of Scripture would need to come in. Yeah. But what I'm arguing is that these passages in Hebrews are not addressing the impossibility of being restored to Christ after apostasy, right? Mm-hmm. You can look at other texts, Matthew 12 or 1 John 5 or whatnot, to grapple with those, and that they each have their own challenges, what exactly is being said. And rather, the whole logic of this text of Hebrews is there is absolutely no other way to be saved than have mediation before the Father and the throne of judgment. So what else ought you to do? Cast yourself on the mercies of the Lord if you've apostatized. And I don't think Hebrews itself addresses all of the contingency questions about, you know, what if people apostatize, because its audience hadn't apostatized, right? He's warning them not to. So we would look elsewhere in Scripture of restoration texts of various sorts, which are present. John 21 comes to mind as one prominent example, and there are others. But what he is saying is, the very best thing that ever happened in history and was given by God for our blessing prior to Christ cannot and does not function properly to bless us without Christ or as an alternative to Christ. And so if the old covenant economy that God himself gave and is full of grace and mercy can't be an alternative to Jesus Christ, what else can that you or I might be more directly tempted by in our own day and age, right? In other words, again, the logic is the exaltation of the sufficiency and adequacy of Jesus Christ as Savior. And so in that sense, the logic is if you've fallen away or if you know somebody who has, return to the author and finisher of faith, right? Don't return to any other substitute. Don't return to or think that human priests of any sort, Levitical or some other contemporary, you know, Catholic or whatever it might be, can be an alternative. But do come to the sympathetic, merciful, completely sufficient God-man mediator whose once for all sacrifice has made a definitive atonement for sin so that no sacrifices are needed anymore and therefore not to be offered, right, as a substitute, as something else. But here is this great hope. And so really he's, you know, this book of Hebrews has this, perhaps the strongest warnings in the New Testament, right? So, certainly in that list. But overall, the book's message is not a negative one. It's this resoundingly positive
one. It's an exhortation. Right? So it's a word of encouragement.
Right? Yes, exactly. So he's saying, you know, return. So I think we should take Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 and the other warning texts in a little bit different way and not consider them unforgivable sin texts, so to speak, right? Other texts speak about those sorts of issues. It's really,
I have a hunch about those too, but that's for another day.
I know.
I have my hypothesis about those passages.
It is a good hunch. But I just think, you know, what it's saying is, there is not another way. Mm-hmm. What it's not saying is, hey, if you have ever questioned that or denied that if you've ever questioned or denied Christ, just don't bother coming back. Yeah. It's not even trying to say that. It's
permanently
just
disqualified.
What's impossible is this other thing, right? But I think that's one of the big takeaways. You know, it's not a hypothetical. He doesn't treat it as something that actually couldn't happen, right? Could someone who's a professing Christian apostatize, deny Christ, and go back to the old covenant and just stay there and seek to be there? Well, sadly, yes. Jesus taught this in the parable of the sower, that many people make a start in the Christian faith and appear to be, they in fact are growing in different ways, right? There's activity there. The sower sows the seed and different ones of it, those seeds grow to a certain extent, right? There is that. And so we need to be properly warned and not just be presumptuous.
Well, there's light.
Say, oh, you know, this could never happen to me or whatever.
Exactly.
Properly speaking, these warnings, even if we're not ourselves faced with a temptation to go back to the old covenant,
some people
are. It's probably not what most of us are dealing with. Still, the warning is showing that judgment lies on the other side of that decision if those people don't ever, you know, give that up and return back to Christ. And so we too need to say, Lord, preserve me, have mercy on me. Don't let me have a root of bitterness grow up that will defile many, like Hebrews 12 talks about, or a sexual immorality and other things that it talks about with Esau and so forth. These texts ought to give us a genuine warning. And that genuine warning, as you well know, Camden, is part of what the Lord uses in the life of his people to guide, direct, motivate, preserve, protect faith, right? Not presumption. That's not what the Lord uses. But seeing the genuine severity of our sin and where it would continue to draw us were it not for the grace of God. and continuing then to look unto Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith today and every day, right? Yeah. By his enabling grace, casting ourselves upon him and just, and saying like, Lord, I'm still not sufficient for these things. I wasn't sufficient before I became a Christian. I'm not sufficient now, right? I need you, hold me, preserve me. And thankfully the book comes with assurance after assurance after assurance that of the Lord's goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his the sympathetic help of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah, that's certainly the application of this. This isn't clearly just some problem to be solved, you know, or some interesting exegetical experiment. But seeing the heart of this passage also is really, it is difficult. It can be challenging if we don't have the right approach to this passage. But I think having this redemptive historical approach, which I think is the proper reading of this passage, it transforms this, not objectively, of course, but it transforms our understanding of this, converting it, so to speak, from a tremendous obstacle and something that's perplexing to something that at the root is a tremendous encouragement and just pastorally useful for us in our struggle and in our pilgrimage.
Yeah, I was really grateful about a year ago or so. Somebody reached out to me who really was struggling underneath what she understood, thought was the message of these texts, because she had grown up a Christian, had been, you know, professing Christian, and then became wayward and denied Christ, you know, overtly and so forth. And then had remorse over that after a period of time, you know, and wanted to sort of come back and feel that was possible and reassuring, to have reassurance about that. But heard all these voices online and elsewhere. And she had actually done quite a lot of reading and study and of Hebrews and other things, people John, saying, you know, that this is not possible. And she reached out cause she heard, I think it was maybe the Mid-America podcast. I'm not sure, but, and wanted to talk. And so I was able to send her the manuscript and we were able to talk and, it was genuinely encouraging to her. And I just want to say, you know, within your broad listenership, I'm sure there are people who fit that similar description or certainly know people who do. Right. Mm-hmm. And we as the Christian church can, you know, because we are rightly concerned for there to be, in a sense, a moral distance between ourselves and a very profligate world, a very immoral world. And we get also concerned about sort of loosey-goosey sectors of the church that don't call serious sin, or maybe they condone it, or an easy believism or an easy reconversionism. You know, there's different things that we may be concerned about. On the other hand, we need to make clear that the church is and always has been, always will, until glory be, for sinners. And there is the real grace of God of remorse for apostasy that is genuine in some people's lives. And we shouldn't be, you know, certainly we'll have questions like, well, I would really want to hear, what are you thinking? Why? And when it, sense and understand that there are fruits of repentance, not just, you know, some blasé statement of, oh, I'm sorry or whatever, but also not communicate like a reluctance for the God of Scripture to be the God of the prodigal son, right? We need to pray for family members and friends who have perhaps denied the faith, gone elsewhere. And we need to pray with faith and assurance. The Bible does not teach, and be one of the things, you know, the Bible does not teach that someone who has once apostatized cannot ever have a true contrition and faith in Christ and
be forgiven.
Ought to be, if that's true, they ought to be, they are forgiven by the Lord if that's true, and they ought to be received by the church if that's true, right? Yeah.
Well, look at the, I know this was the account we have at the end of John is certainly before Hebrews was written, but I don't think the redemptive historical eras here would necessarily apply to this particular instance. But you think of what, how the Lord restored Peter. I mean,
right.
We have an author of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, one of the apostles, one of the key figures of the New Testament, and yet he was one who denied our Lord, his Lord, and the Lord restored him three times, in effect, kind of demonstrating, I think, there a full and complete forgiveness and a restoration for the three times he denied him. And I think that's an example for us and a reminder for those who might have denied their Lord and might have apostatized, so to speak. Yeah, certainly we don't go back to the synagogue and seek the Lord through types and shadows. That pathway is ceased because Christ came and all the types and shadows have fallen away. They've fallen away in their significance. No, we can't be retrograde in that sense. But as you mentioned, you know, if one was to fall away, so to speak, one was to apostatize, they can be restored, not through the old covenant, but by coming to Christ and throwing themselves upon him, asking for his forgiveness, because he is sufficient. He's a priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And he intercedes for us with a perfect intercession. That's a wonderful thing. I love that about this, Marcus. You've already been preaching to us here in, not in a formal way, but of course in a very encouraging and pastorally sensitive way. And I trust people would not necessarily be so afraid of these passages or skirt around them or maybe decide not to preach Hebrews or take that week off or something because they're afraid of the difficulties. But also just the devotional value in such passages. It's good for us to read and to be reminded of these things. I think that's going to be a great contribution here. This is a scholarly work. It is rich. It is very precise, well-documented, rigorous, but there's a heart to it. And I think that's the whole point. You know, God's word is we cannot ever fathom the depths of it entirely, but at the same time, it's a message for children, for babes in Christ. And anyway, I love you. Yeah. I love you, brother. I love your pastoral heart coming through even in the scholarship.
Thanks. Yeah. I think it's supposed to be written. I try to write it clearly enough for a broad audience to read. You know, there's definitely parts of it that
I don't mean to say it's inaccessible. Scholarship. That's not my point.
No. But I think that's one of the things is that if some readers might find some of the middle chapters, you know, a little thick, but the whole thing really, and especially the ending and so forth, tries to keep an eye on what does this also mean for us in our own lives. It ministers the content of these passages and so forth, ministers to me in that way. And
amen.
Hope it does to others too.
It will. Pick up a copy of the book. Everyone, you got to get a copy of this. Impossible to be restored? ? Very important. Very important that we have the question mark. Impossible to be restored? Temptation and Warning in the Epistle of Hebrews. It's in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series now by B&H Academic, written by our guest, our friend today, Dr. Marcus Minninger from Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Again, Marcus, thanks so much for taking the time. I really appreciate you contributing, writing the book, but also being willing to share this with our audience here, but also in Oklahoma City. It's been great.
Yeah, thank you. It's good to see you again, even if digitally, and really grateful for your work and for Reform Forum.
Well, thank you, and we're thankful for the ministry of Mid-America. Please keep the seminary in prayer. The Lord is good, and I'm thankful for the students and for the ways in which people are growing. And I'm thankful also we get to see you at Presbytery, both members of the Presbytery of the Midwest, of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We've got a lot of work coming up ahead. I think this episode is going to be published while we're at our meeting. So if you're giving your candidates credentials committee report and I'm wearing the headphones, it's just quality control.
Don't worry. No. I'm finally
off. Oh, you're out. Canada's you're right. That's right. You're off of that.
I like Canada's a good. I love doing it, but I also love not doing it now for a while.
Yeah, you're pressing on to the goal ahead. You don't want to.
It's a lot
back.
Of work.
Yeah, you don't want to return.
Grateful for the brothers who are. Yeah, right.
It is a lot. But again, a reminder: take a look at reformedforum.org/conference for information about our upcoming conference. And while you're on the website, take a look at all of our other events and things we've got going on. We've got a lot of great books coming out. If you come to the conference, we're going to have, I think, at least 3 brand new books you've never seen before that we've published. There's like a dozen in the works. Really, really interesting and wonderful stuff. Danny Olinger's kind of compilation collection on Meredith Klein's writings on Revelation titled Christ and His Church Bride. We've got the first book in the full complement of the Van Til Apologetics series written by Lane Tipton. That's going to be out. I heard it might actually be at the conference. We've got books by Dan Ragusa, Jim Cassidy, all sorts of excellent things in the pipeline, and I'm looking forward to sharing those with everybody at the conference and on into the future. If you have any questions, you can contact us there on the website. We've got a form you can fill out, or you can email us or tweet us or whatever, message us in the various places. But I do, at the end of the day here, just want to thank everybody for watching and listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.